You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1985 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the second class in a series given by Brother Harry Whitaker on the subject, Neglected Prophecies of the Messiah.
All set, brethren and sisters. Yes, we can go ahead. A prayer first. Our Heavenly Father, blessed far beyond our deserving, in the beginning of our day, we come to thank Thee by devoting ourselves to Thy Word. And we ask that now, as we ponder the experiences of Thy faithful men, we may learn from their example, we may be wondrously impressed by the way in which Thy purpose in Christ our Lord is foreshadowed, and thus marveling afresh at the fullness of Thy purpose, help us with intensified faith to give Thee thanks and rededicate ourselves. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to begin, brethren and sisters, by talking for a few minutes about things that you're pretty familiar with. The story of David and Goliath. This is just to remind you of certain salient features that there are about this story, which should remind us of a greater victory which a son of David achieved in later days, 1,000 years further on. David, the 8th son, apologies here, this was done by my grandson. I suppose you've noticed that just as 7 is the perfect number in Holy Scripture, 8 is the beginning of a new 7 and signifies, in several very significant occurrences, the new creation with which we are associated. It was the 8th day, remember, when our Lord rose from the dead. There's just a hint to be going on with. Well, David, an 8th son and a good shepherd, he encountered the enemy, the Philistine enemy, at Ephes Damim, which means the border of blood. You can see the appropriateness as you consider the Lord Jesus Christ, I hope. My apologies to anybody who's viewing I'm blocking here. He crossed the brook for the encounter. There's special mention of the way in which Jesus crossed the brook Kidron in order to go to Gethsemane on the night of his arrest. Golgotha has been very plausibly interpreted as meaning the skull of Goliath. There's another point of connection between the two crises that I'm putting before you together just now. The brazen armor of Goliath is a very obvious symbol of the power of sin, its tremendous strength. I expect you begin thinking about John chapter 3, verse 14. Yeah? There was no reliance on human strength. When Saul wanted David to wear his armor, David said, "No, this isn't what I need at all." And so, victory came by a blow in the head. We shall be considering that detail a little further later on in the week. And the enemy slain was also plundered. The triumph was celebrated at Jerusalem. I don't know whether you've noticed that fact, that David brought the spoils of his victory to Nob, which was at Jerusalem, the sanctuary of the Lord there. There was both shame and deliverance in one day. Shame on one representative man, Saul. He was head and shoulders above all the rest of the people. He should have been taking on Goliath, but didn't. Instead, David brought the victory which Saul himself was equipped to accomplish. And in the Septuagint version, in verse 47 of that 17th chapter of 1 Samuel, David says, "All this ecclesia shall know that God is the Lord." The two groups of followers complete the victory. The groups of followers of David. And when the battle is over, Saul asks, "Whose son is he?" Well, whose son is he? Jesse. And Jesse means a man of Jehovah. And then, after the battle, that which was promised, the reward for victory, a great wealth, and a royal bride. And the enemy's men became David's finest followers. I don't know whether you've noticed that particular fact, that the Kerethites and the Pelethites, David's special guard of men, were chosen from among Gentiles. And the Gittite guard, especially, were men of Gath, which is where Goliath came from. And yet they became David's finest warriors. Well now, the point of showing you that is, you'd like me to keep it on, would you? The point of showing you that is just to remind you what I'm sure you must have noticed, even if you haven't taken the trouble to sort out all the details, that David's great experience there in vanquishing the enemy of his people became a splendid foreshadowing of the much greater victory of David's descendant. This is only a sample of what we can trace in David's life over and over again. This kind of thing comes 5 or 6 times, no less than that. Let me show you another. I've chosen this one particularly because it's spot on, right in our daily readings for the present. Yesterday afternoon, some of us were discussing these details. Now, have a look at this. Absalom's rebellion. David, the beloved, rejected by his own nation, crosses Kidron. It's remarkable that the same detail comes in here, just as in the other instance that we were looking at. He shows forbearance to the rebels. He wouldn't take action against them. And when Abishai, one of his finest warriors, said, "Let me go over the wadi and take off this man's head," when Shimei was cursing him, David said, "No, leave him alone." Instead, David wept over Jerusalem, as Jesus did. David's followers very stoutly asserted their loyalty to him. You have Peter's emphatic declarations of exactly the same kind of thing. The chief rebel, Ahithophel, was his own close friend, the obvious counterpart to Judas Iscariot, and this friend finding that the rebellion failed, went away and committed suicide, as did Judas. David was silent before the slander of his enemies, and thinking there particularly of the curses that Shimei hurled at him, packed with lies, what Shimei said, and bearing the curse, David went forth. His friends brought the Ark of the Covenant, a token of the Holy Spirit in the midst of the people. But David sent the Ark back during his absence. Whilst he was away from the city, the Ark must stay there amongst the people, even though there were so many rebels. And that's precisely how it worked out in the first century. David had helpers in the city, and he was also supported by faithful Gentiles. Again, these Gentile warriors that I referred to briefly at the end of the previous slide. David was warmly received in a distant place when he went to, I've forgotten the name of it now. Anybody help me? Where was it? Naharaim, wasn't it? Naharaim. There he found comfort. The rebellion proved futile, and later the king returned to his city. You can see the pattern developing, can't you? The rebels came before him and acknowledged their sin and were forgiven. Only a man like David could be an adequate prototype of Jesus in such matters as this. No one else but David would have risen to the occasion as he did. And so, you see, there you have a whole series of details, all in one short episode, as it were, in David's experience, which, when you begin to look at it through the right pair of spectacles, is a clear foreshadowing of the experience of Christ. Now, I've given you there, brethren and sisters, just two examples out of a whole series that can be put together out of David's life. Just possibly we may come back to this later on in the week. The trouble is, I've got so much material I want to put before you, I don't know what to put in and what to leave out. But these are, I hope, suitable samples to introduce what we are now going on to. Because I want you, please, to open your Bibles now at Psalm 18. May I switch this off? I'll switch it on again later if some of you want it. I hope these illustrations have served to impress upon your minds this idea that David did foreshadow very markedly the experiences of his great descendant. I could show you in another example that there is reason to believe that at times, David knew that this was happening, and that he himself saw his own experiences in this light. And when he composed various psalms concerning these various experiences of his, he knew that he was writing not just about what had happened to him, but what would happen 1,000 years later to his Messiah. It's a marvelous idea, and I think there is adequate evidence for believing that this is actually what was the case. Well, Psalm 18. I invite first special attention to the title of this psalm. You can trust the titles of the psalms. Some of you have to trust them when they're complicated Hebrew words that you can't make any sense of. But here, it's all plain and clear. A psalm of David, the servant of the Lord. Start again. A psalm of the beloved, the servant of the Lord, who spake unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Sheol. Let me show you just very briefly on the blackboard that the name Saul is written in Hebrew like this. Well, strictly, in the old manuscripts, it's written just like that, without any dots or dashes of any sort. And the familiar Hebrew word Sheol, hell, the grave, is written in the old manuscripts just like this. In other words, you can't tell them apart. It's only when you start putting in the dots and dashes that a distinction is made. Here is the name Saul, and here is Sheol. Different dots and dashes, and you get two apparently quite different words. It's simply the variation in the vowels, and those little dots and dashes are the vowel changes. So, we have every right in the world, when we come to this psalm title, to read it in this way. In the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of hell. And this is what he said. Now, let's look at some of the details. Well, first of all, I have to draw your attention to the fact that in no less than four places, the New Testament picks up this psalm. Let me show you. Verse 2. My God, my strength, in whom I will trust. If you've got a good Bible, you'll have a marginal reference against that phrase, in whom I will trust. For that phrase is picked up in Hebrews chapter 2 in one of a series of Old Testament quotations about the Lord Jesus Christ. I will put my trust in him. So there's the Epistle to the Hebrews telling us to read this psalm about the Lord Jesus. Before we go any further, hands up those who found that marginal reference. Look, a whole forest of hands. Fine. Oh, we've got some people here who buy the right sort of Bible. Go on a bit further. Verse 5. The sorrows of hell compassed me about. The word there is actually the pangs of hell. Keep your finger there and go to Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Here is Peter on the day of Pentecost expounding the experience of Christ his Lord as superior now to the experience of David. The whole context just here is Christ and David. Verse 23. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death. The pangs of death, strictly. It's the same phrase that we meet there in Psalm 18. That's where Peter got it from. So, here again is Peter now underlining the suspicion that we've already got that Psalm 18 is not only a psalm about David, it is a psalm about Christ. Back in Psalm 18, and there at verse I've lost it. I thought I knew it so well that I'd go straight to it. Somewhere round about verse 45, there is a verse which again is quoted in Romans. Can anybody pick it out for me, please? I apologize for my inefficiency. Verse 49. Quite. Yeah, that's it. Thank you very much. Verse 49. Therefore will I give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the Gentiles, and sing praises unto thy name. Paul picks up these words in Hebrews 15, I think it is, isn't it? And applies these words to the preaching of the gospel concerning Christ. So that's 3 points of contact we've got with the New Testament. And now if you want the fourth, you have to go back to the psalm title once again. He spake unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies. Luke chapter 1 and verse 74. This is part of the song of Zacharias, an inspired utterance at the time of the naming of his son, John the Baptist, whom Zacharias knew to be the foreshadower the forerunner of the Messiah. Verse 74, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. The middle of that verse is word for word the same as that phrase in the title of Psalm 18. Well, Zacharias the priest would be familiar with the Psalms and the way they were used in the temple, and his mind would go to a phrase like this as easily as could be, wouldn't it? So you see, brethren and sisters, in no less than 4 places we are being reminded that Psalm 18 is not only a psalm of David, it is a psalm about Christ. In any case, when you go on in this psalm, there's one particular paragraph in it which positively shouts for application to Christ. Verse 19, the middle of the verse. He delivered me because he delighted in me. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands hath he recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. Can you say that these words have ever been true of any man apart from the Lord Jesus Christ? Only regarding David in a very limited respect. Say, for example, in his relations with Saul, David could write these words about himself. But in the real, full sense of the term, these words belong to Christ. You can see that, can't you? Let's read them again, beginning in the middle of verse 19. He delivered me because he delighted in me. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands hath he recompensed me. Can I pause there again to remind you that if God recompenses any other man according to the cleanness of his hands, then all he gets is judgment and not salvation. Verse 21, for I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. I was also upright before him. Can any one of you say that about yourself? I am always upright before him. You know you can't. But the words are easily right concerning Christ our Lord. I was also upright before him, and here's a lovely touch. I kept myself from mine iniquity. Now there, you see, we have a phrase which marvelously sums up the truth concerning the nature of Christ our Lord, that he was born with all the natural inheritance that we have, and yet he kept to himself from his iniquity. Isn't that a really lovely detail? Verse 24, therefore, because of all this, therefore hath the Lord recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his eyesight. I think that's a great passage. It's about Christ our Lord, for sure. So, with all these assurances, we can begin to look at other details here in Psalm 18 and see this message concerning our Messiah and the marvelous relevance of it. Pick up, for example, now at verse 6. I drew attention to verse 5. The sorrows of hell compassed me about. The snares of death came upon me. That's easy enough to read concerning the sufferings of our Lord. Now, in that context, verse 6, in my distress I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God. Jesus on the cross, committing himself to his Father. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him, even into his ears. And you go to the Gospels and find that there it is recorded that the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Here's the first part of the divine response to the prayer of Christ whilst he was on the cross. And there are some brethren who go around trying to insist that on the cross Jesus was utterly bereft of all help from his Father. Is it conceivable? Why, it says in Hebrews chapter 13, concerning those in Christ, I will never, never leave thee nor forsake thee. And there's a triple negative in the Greek text, just to underline it. Now, if that's true concerning ourselves in Christ, are you going to tell me that it was not true concerning Jesus? I will never, never, never leave thee nor forsake thee. Of course, he was not forsaken. Ah, I know what you're thinking about. The problem that the first verse of Psalm 22 presents. That's another story. I'm backing away from it at the moment. But if you read the rest of that psalm carefully, you'll find the answer to your difficulty. However, here, just now, we continue with verse 7. Considering Christ on the cross, the answer that God gives to his prayer, and we'll see how this worked out in greater fullness by and by. Verse 7, then the earth shook and trembled, the foundations also of the hills moved and were shaken, because he, the Father in heaven, was wroth. Whenever you read about an earthquake in Holy Scripture, there's the explanation of it. It's the anger of God. The earth shook and trembled, the foundations also of the hills moved and were shaken, because he was angry. And of course God had a right to be angry when his Son, utterly sinless, was being rejected and crucified. And now here's the fullness of the divine response to the prayer of Christ. I want you to notice in the next few verses how we get a whole series of phrases that talk about smoke and darkness. Now, just go through these verses and pick them out. Verse 8, there went up a smoke out of his nostrils. Verse 9, darkness under his feet. Verse 11, he made darkness his secret place. And the end of the verse, thick clouds of the skies. The middle of verse 12, his thick clouds passed. It comes time after time, doesn't it? But now, here's the remarkable thing. Go back again to verse 8 and pick out details which emphasize exactly the opposite. Verse 8, fire out of his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. Verse 12, at the brightness that was before him, his thick clouds passed, hailstones and coals of fire. And again at the end of verse 13, hailstones and coals of fire. And the end of verse 14, he shot out lightnings and discomfited them. Now, we're faced with a problem there, aren't we? Why should David, in compiling this psalm, all at once throw together such a mixture of phrases emphasizing clouds and darkness on the one hand, brightness and light and fire, lightning on the other hand? What's the force of it? I expect some of you are there already. Keep your finger in the psalm and turn to Exodus chapter 14. Brother John quickly reminded us of this earlier this morning. Verse 19 there. And the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them. And the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. And it, the pillar of the cloud, came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. And it was a cloud and darkness to them, but it gave light by night to these, so that the one came not near the other all night. Got the force of it? Here is the manifestation of the glory of the Lord. But the glory of the Lord is only darkness and gloom to his enemies. But to those who are his people, brightness and light, and an assurance that all is well. And so, accordingly, here in the psalm, we have exactly the same combination of opposites. Because this psalm is celebrating Christ our Lord's encounter with the great enemy, darkness and gloom to them. And accordingly, in the New Testament, when we read about Christ crucified, darkness over all the land from the sixth to the ninth hour. Ever wondered why that detail is given to us? Well, here's the explanation. The Gospels don't even trouble to tell us about the opposite side of the picture, but it's there in the psalm. This appearance of vivid brightness and light, like lightning, was there also, if we can trust this as a prophecy of Messiah. And so it means, you see, that when Jesus hung on the cross, he was not deserted by his Father. Because the temple was yonder, and here was the only sacrifice that was really worth having. The sacrifice, the token of it, couldn't be brought into the presence of God there in the temple, as the blood of all the other sacrifices were. But instead, the presence of God came from the temple to Christ hanging on the cross. And so the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And gloom over all the land, which now contained, was now populated by a people who were God's enemies, they'd rejected his Son. And brightness and light to those who were hanging there on a cross at Golgotha. I have wondered, now I'm not pressing this point, but I have wondered if perhaps we retain the more familiar punctuation of the Lord's words to the thief on the cross, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise," if perhaps the fulfillment of it came in this very way, that the presence of the Father came to Christ and also came to the one who was there only a matter of a yard or two away from him, making a wonderful confession of faith in the man who was dying with him. "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." In that sense, it was true. Now, if that suggestion is worth anything, I'm asking you just for a few seconds to try to put yourself in the presence of the other malefactor who had been railing on Christ and using all kinds of sarcasm against him. "If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us." But he didn't believe that anything of the kind could come. For such a man suddenly to find himself in the very presence of the glory of the Lord, what an experience. Well, think about it. Back to Psalm 18. Here then, spread over a whole block of verses, from verse 8 right down to verse 14, we have a description of a marvelous manifestation of divine glory to Christ at the very time of his suffering when he was most needing it. And there's a verse, as I say, about this in Psalm 22. Now, we can go on a little further. Verse 15. "Then the channels of waters were seen, and the foundations of the world were discovered at thy rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of thy nostrils." And the Gospels tell us of earthquake not only in the day of crucifixion, but also in the day of resurrection. Do you want the words? Matthew 27 and verse 51, "And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent." And on the day of resurrection, the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. Please don't misread those words, and think of that as happening on the day of crucifixion. What happened on the day of crucifixion was earthquake, which had the effect of opening graves, as it says here in the psalm. "The channels of waters were seen, the foundations of the world were discovered, at thy rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of thy nostrils." And those graves would stay open and untouched right through the Passover weekend. And then on the morning when Christ rose from the dead, it's almost as though there was a sort of overflow of divine power, which raised not only Jesus, but also the saints in Christ. Maybe a handful of believers who had actually died in the course of his ministry. And these two were raised from the dead and came into the holy city after his resurrection. Well, that seems to be anticipated in less clear language, I grant you, here in Psalm 18. And then appropriately it goes on to speak of the triumph of the Messiah. All the second half of that psalm is about Messiah's triumph. Just let me draw your attention to one or two phrases very quickly and leave it at that. As for example, verse 43. Thou hast delivered me from the strivings of the people. Thou hast made me the head of the Gentiles. A people whom I have not known shall serve me. This is the fullness of the purpose of God in Christ, which we touched on in yesterday's study. And various other passages here emphasize the assumption of power by Christ at his coming again, and the final fulfillment of all God's purpose in him. But I leave that now, because I want to take you on to something else. Have you noticed, brethren and sisters, that here in this psalm, once we are satisfied that it is presenting us with a picture of the experience of Christ, we find that we are learning one or two more facts, more details about Christ our Lord, which are not there explicitly in the Gospels. In other words, we have here in the book of Psalms another Gospel of Jesus Christ. Why is it that we've been so slow to study the Psalms as though about Christ our Lord? You say, oh, but we do. Psalm 2, Psalm 16, Psalm 22, Psalm 69, Psalm 110, you know, you rattle off a few of them. But what about all the rest? There are 150 Psalms here. And if you read carefully and slowly all the Psalms, as about Christ, and I'm sure that this is the right approach, then this is the sort of thing that you'll find. The psalmist's life of Christ. Here are some of the details that I've dug out. Some of them, of course, we encounter in the Gospels. Some of them are actually additions to what the Gospels tell us about him. Jesus, in his early days, learning from nature. Jesus, living the life of faith. Jesus, keeping the feasts of the Lord. Jesus, studying Holy Scripture. Jesus, learning from boyhood that he must end his days on a cross. Jesus giving himself in self-dedication at baptism. Now I'm going to pause here just to underline this particular detail out of Psalm 40, because this serves to illustrate specially the point that I'm making, that there are things here written in the Psalms which are certainly about Christ our Lord, and yet we don't read them in that way. In Psalm 40, there at verse 7, we have these words. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. But when these words are quoted about Christ in the Epistle to the Hebrews, they're introduced with these words. When he bringeth the firstborn into the world, meaning into the Jewish world. This is the beginning of the ministry of Jesus, and it began with his baptism. And here you have it, the words of Jesus at his baptism. Read these two verses from that point of view, and you can see how he is dedicating himself fully, completely, to the fulfilling of the purpose that God has assigned to him. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God, Yea, thy law is within my heart. Let's go on to some of these other details. There in verse, in this, where am I, this particular line, are the details spread over three psalms of our Lord's temptation in the wilderness. There is his marvelous year of triumph, when all the country seemed to be at his feet, crowds following him everywhere. That is mentioned. There's the cursing of the fig tree. There is the denunciation of the Pharisees. There is the his rejection by the nation. Lots of passages about that. His weeping over Jerusalem. Men actually coined curses in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. You don't get that in the Gospels, but it's there in Psalm 102. They made ribald songs about him and sang them in the pubs in Jerusalem. So says Psalm 69. There were plots to entangle Jesus. We fail often to realize that there were several attempts to assassinate Jesus before he came to the end of his ministry. Attempts at assassination mentioned here. Judas's motive is plainly set out for us. Judas is described as my kindred spirit, the one apparently whom Jesus leaned towards more than any. False witnesses were healed by Jesus. Those men who testified against him at his trial had experienced blessing from him. It's almost incredible, isn't it? Peter's denials and repentance are there. Judas eating bread at the Last Supper. Jesus in Gethsemane. More passages on the same theme that we were considering yesterday. And, very briefly, that bell notwithstanding, we go on to a few more of these. Some very eloquent passages about the chief priests. The angel appearing to Jesus in Gethsemane. Again, another echo of yesterday's study. Jesus arrested. Jesus on trial. Pilate bribed by the chief priests. An angel present not only in Gethsemane, but also with at Jesus' right hand at his trial. Jesus offering silent prayer during his trial. The women lamenting about Jesus as he went to crucifixion. The crucifixion itself. Jesus not forsaken on the cross. See, there's the verse you want. 22 verse 24. Earthquake at the crucifixion. Psalm 18 we have looked at. The Lord's first words when he rose from the dead. Jesus and the angels sang a psalm together at his resurrection, and wrath on Israel. You'd expect that, wouldn't you? Well, there you are, brothers and sisters. That's a compilation which is probably very incomplete. But I've put that before you, just in a very sketchy sort of way, just to goad you into some activity of your own in this direction. We have a big, big field here, quite unexplored. Why have we left it alone all this time?